Good to see each one. I ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin there in just a moment. It's already been pointed out, we have a number of visitors in our presence. We're thankful for you. Hope you can be back with us at any time that you might be able and be in this area. We'd love to have you again. I have just returned from a trip to the Philippines, and I was planning on doing a little bit about a recap of that work, but I'm not going to do that until next week. Some things are still happening with regard to the denominational group that we spoke to, all good, but I want to kind of have a chance for that to work out a little bit today and hear what took place over there and then some of the meetings that will be present that I know about through the rest of the week, and hopefully I'll have some even better word than I could share with you now. But it's very encouraging to me, and I think ought to be to this congregation. You've helped me a great deal during this, supporting me in each and every time I've gone to the Philippines, and it is now beginning to pay off to a way that I didn't even see possible a few years ago, and I want you to know that you're a large part of that work that's being done. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a passage of Scripture here in verses 12 through 16 that we want to read and to talk about for a little while this morning. When this passage is typically used, I think sometimes our brethren give the idea that they say, well, you see, we're involved in working out our own salvation. And the fact is that that's true. But sometimes when we're heard by those in denominationalism, especially those who are Calvinists or evangelicals, their idea is that God moves us to be those that obey, and without God first moving us and causing us to do that, then we're not going to be ones who will do anything. Then, in fact, they say there's nothing we can do of ourselves that will affect our salvation. Sometimes we speak with them to the point of saying, this passage very clearly says you need to work out your own salvation, so there is something. And while that's true, let me suggest that we sometimes fail to get the point of what is being there, of under whose control are we when we do those things, and how are we under that control? The passage puts it like this: therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That statement that's made, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, suggests something that it's not a matter of our work that we're doing whereby we earn something. Never is there an idea in which man doing something, even an act of obedience, earns the salvation that's given of God. It is by grace. We do not deserve it when we act. But notice the point that we must act. That's not a commandment to God to make us to act. That's a commandment to us that we ought to work out our own salvation. But in what kind of a mindset? In fear and trembling, it points out. In other words, there is an action to be undertaken of obedience, but that action to be undertaken of obedience is subservient to God. Because when we're approaching that action or obedience, we're in fear and trembling before Him. Now notice the next word that's there, for, he says. You always want to notice that word for, and when you notice it, notice what's that for. The idea is it's stating a conclusion, that here we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because, he said, or for, it is God who works in you. It is God that is there working in you to do what? To both will and to do that which is for His good pleasure. Look over at Hebrews chapter 13 and notice the parallel that is used there. The Hebrew writer comes near the end of this epistle and he says this: now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is it a fact that we are to work out our salvation, that we have a responsibility to do? Yes. That's absolutely so. But how do we do that? Do we determine the work ourselves, or to do it in such a way that God then owes us of salvation? No. The explanation for it is God who works in you. In other words, we're subservient unto God in some sense. And what he does when he is within us is cause us to both have the will to do his good pleasure and also have the action that is there to do in his good pleasure. Now, how does that happen? When you look at the idea of salvation and how it takes place, the first mover in salvation always has to be understood to be God. God did something. The point that's made over here is that he works within us to do this will. Over in Hebrews 13, the point is that he is the one who has declared unto us what is pleasing in his sight. And he is the one who directs us in that way of what is right in his will. Both of them are talking about the same thing. That while I am to act in salvation, while I am to be in obedience to God in salvation, that's something we cannot deny. The question is, how do we get there? How do we come to that point of acting as we do and having the will to act as we have it to be in obedience to God? I think the point very clearly is, it's not that God comes within us in a better felt than told expression. But the scripture is going to show overall that God works through the medium of his will. And as he does that, it changes us. We're no longer of our own mindset. It is him living in and directing us through his will. You look over in Galatians chapter 2, the same point is made, where Paul points out, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live by the in the flesh to the will of God. Now, when we look at that idea of being ones who have Christ within us, I have very few of my brethren who come along and say, well, now Christ himself, the person literally of the deity known as the Son or the Word, he comes in and abides in me in a physical sense. I don't know if anybody believes that. But somehow when that shifted to the Holy Spirit, then the idea is I think that the Holy Spirit somehow comes within me and he causes me to do these things and he has a presence within my physical body. Well, notice the point here. It's not the Father, the Son, or the Spirit that are specified in Philippians chapter 2. It is the fact, for it is God, deity, works within us. Now, how does he work? He works within us both to have the will and to have the direction of the action of what ought to be there in our doing of God's will. Many times in the New Testament language of the Koine Greek, there is a tense that is used, and here it is as well, where you have a middle voice. We're used to an active voice, that we do something, we act upon something. That's the active voice. The passive voice, what was done to me? But there's a third voice that's not present in the English language that was in the Greek. And that is a middle voice that says both had a part in that process. Sometimes people look at it in the idea, well, now salvation has to do with all of me and my action, and those are wrong. That's just not true. That's not according to the will of God. But on the other side of that, it's all of God and none of me. That's also false, because there's something that I need to do. But what do I need to do? The point is made here, what I need to do is I need to let God abide in some way and overcome my will, my human will, to direct me in such a way that I want to do what's right and I know what to do that is right. That's the concept. And that's the point that is made here, obviously enough, from the second chapter of Philippians. How is it that I work out my own salvation? Well, it demands, number one, that I become something, that I become blameless and harmless. That's the point that is made by the writer, the Apostle Paul, when he says that you may become, verse 15, blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now that idea of becoming blameless talks to a fact of something that is a pursuit. Notice, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians, this same point is being made by the same writer, the Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Go back up and think for just a moment there about verse 12. And he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do." The idea is, may the Lord bring this about in you. Now he says, just as we do. Well, back in verse 11, he had talked about the fact that he was looking to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to direct our way to you. Now, was that all that God would do and nothing that had to do with Paul? No, Paul had a desire to come to them at Philippi, but he understood he was under the control of God, that His providence, His will had to be done. Paul had wanted to go to other places, to Bithynia and other places, to try to teach the gospel, and he was forbidden to do that. Paul wanted to do something, but he understood it was under the control of God to direct him. Now, the same thing is there with those at Philippi. He says, "I want you to be those who have the Lord increasing and abounding in love in you." Now, was that all God? No. Was it all man? No. It had to do with both. That they be subservient to the will of God, know the responsibility that they had to love one another. And as they learned the will of God, what would they see? They would see that God is love. All of those principles about the way God is. And what would happen? Their concepts would be changed by having God come within them through His will, and it would direct their action to grow in their love towards one another. Then what does He do? He takes that point in verse 13 and He says, now, that's how it happens with regard to God establishing our hearts to be blameless in holiness. It is a pursuit. It's a pursuit whereby we put more of God into ourselves in His will. Characterize Him and look at Him for what He is and what the Scripture shows Him to be. Let our heart be changed in that way, and then what happens? Now God is working with us, and we're working as well toward a particular aim. And that aim is to be blameless, to be holy. That's a pursuit over time. And that's the point that He's making to them, that you become this. No one is baptized into Christ and at that particular point in time becomes absolutely blameless and without any fault at all from that point forward. Yes, they're forgiven of sins. They're made blameless before God in that way and forgiven. But that isn't something that takes control of their will entirely at one point in time. We recognize as that child is born in the flesh, that child comes to have the maturity step by step. And that's what it is as babes in Christ, too. We grow from the sincere milk of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And as such, we let that change our will, and we put that new will of God into the direction of what we ought to be. Or how about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? And in verse 23, look to the objective that we're trying to get to now. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is there a point in? There's a point that Paul is making that it isn't all just a will of a flesh. It's not just us acting. There's something within. There's something that's guiding. There's something that has to do with our life, with our spirit. And that eternal part of man directs us as we are directed by the will of God, that takes over and that predominates. To what end? So that when the Lord returns, he said, he may have you whole, soul, spirit, and body preserved in blamelessness to the time of the Lord Jesus' coming. There's the idea. There is a greater and greater blamelessness, if you will, a greater and greater reality that we're more and more like God our Savior. As a result of that, we have our will to be changed by His as He directs us and shows us what we ought to be. Then we come by choice to do that and to be that. And as a result, there is a life that comes closer and closer to Him. When you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that this is something that has an urgency about it, if you will. In 2 Peter 3, speaking of things regarding the coming of the Lord, the end of time when this world be burned up and dissolved, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him or by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." As I recognize that everything in this world is passing away, in fact, at one time it will exist no more. It will be obliterated before God. At that second coming, what do I recognize I need to concentrate on? What should have that place of being the focus of my life? That coming of the Lord Jesus says, He's coming to receive me. Am I going to be like Him? Am I going to be found blameless, or is He going to look at me as one who is like the devil and those who are doing His will, those who are disobedient? What's the need for blameless to grow in that way? And to see an urgency in the need for that when we recognize that the Lord is coming again. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. Because there's another point that makes out this urgency. On the negative side of it, if you will, there's that of the coming of the Lord and the fact that all this world's going to be burned up. The fact that those who are against God, against His will, that are found blameful rather than blameless, that they'll be lost. But the other side of that is talked about by the Apostle John when he says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been made revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He, Christ, when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And get this, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." You see, from the one side, I recognize that the Lord's returning. If I'm not blameless, I'll be with the devil. I'll be with those who have turned away from God and have refused to obey Him, refused to submit their will to His. On the other side of that is the point, I'm now a child of God. And as I become more and more growing after the will of God, He's my Father, I want to be like Him. Then what comes to happen? What comes to happen is I purify myself, recognizing that's where we're headed. We're on a proving ground here in this world. This world is just a testing ground to let us see, do you want to be like the world or do you want to be like God? And we have a choice in that. It's not just God acting in His own sovereignty in a way that has nothing to do with our will. Our will is considered. What God wants us to do is from our own will submit ourselves to Him, be more and more like Him from that will, and therefore from the action be obedient unto that which is His will. When that's seen, you see that point that is made there. That yes, there is a coming of the Lord in mind. And what I need to be is I need to avoid being with those who will be condemned. And I need to come to be more and more like my Father. That's what we should look forward to. The greatest thing I've said several times here from this pulpit that I can see in the Bible about the nature of heaven is that God Himself will be with them and tabernacle with them. If that's all I knew about heaven was God's going to be there, I want to be there. The one who is the Father, the Creator, the one who loved me and gave His own Son. You look at God and the fact that we will dwell with God. That's enough for anybody who understands in their will they want to be more like the Savior. They want to be abiding with God. That's the reason you purify yourself. Bring yourself more and more to this place of blamelessness. But also notice in this text that it also points out that not just the idea of being blameless and harmless that we're to grow in, but he says that it requires something of us in our action. And that is that we may be those, he says, among whom, speaking of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, there's an obvious point to that, I think, that was sometimes missed. The idea is, if you have a light that's shining, and it's around a bunch of other things in the light, you take a flashlight out at noon on a clear day, that flashlight doesn't do much for you, does it? I mean, there's already a light there. But the fact is, we're not in a light that's full, or in a world that's full of the light of God's will and His glory being manifest by the people of the world. We're in a world that's perverse. We're in a world that has darkness all around it. And therefore, this light should come across clearly so that we can draw others unto God. That point is made by Jesus really in the very beginning, the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Prayer said earlier, I appreciated so much the fact that we ought to be that Bible that the world can see. We ought to be the lights to a world that is full of darkness. Jesus is pointing out the fact that's what you are. That's your purpose in life. It's not that you need to become this. From the very start, you need to have that desire. I am a light. My purpose is to show people to the Lord. My purpose is not to fit in with the world. My purpose is not to do what it would have me to do. My purpose is not doing what I might desire or might think is the easiest or anything like that. My purpose is to bring people to God. And as those who are bringing people to God, we have to have that point of recognizing what we are as those of light. When you think about that idea of the fact that we're those who are lights in a world that is full of darkness. What's the purpose of a light? Why do you have a light at all? You have a light because you want to see something where you can't see right now. It's to change the nature of what's there so that you might perceive. Well, what do we notice about that spiritually? The world round about us is full of darkness. The reason we became children of God is to be together with Him and to show other people to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very clear point in Acts chapter 8 was that those people who were persecuted, what'd they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Why? They were trying to get them to know the Savior that they knew. They were trying to get them to be obedient unto the will of God and to change that life. That's who we are. We're those who are forgiven to stay that way and to show other people how they might be forgiven in Christ Jesus. That's the nature of a light, is to be that which is an influence or a pervasion over the darkness and bring people to the gospel of Christ. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice what it is that Paul tells Timothy about this. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." He says, let no man despise your youth. What does that mean? Somebody says, well, I'm a youth and I'm doing what's right, so you can't despise me. No, that's not the point of this passage. This passage is we don't live in our youth in such a way as to cause them to despise us in that place that we're living. What did God say about those in their youth? Remember now your Creator what? In the days of your youth. That's the purpose it's seen in youth. You know, in youth, you have a greater ability to have more people that you can influence for good. And you need to think about that. Young people, sometimes you look at others, you look at those who are older, maybe your parents, maybe the elders, maybe the preachers, whatever else. You look at them, oh, that's their responsibility. No, it's yours. I'm now 62 years old. I doubt very seriously that I could go into a high school and many people would say, I want to be like that fat old man right there. They don't look at that and don't see that as being the thing that they want to be like. But they look at you. And they can see you, that you are like they are. And yet if your life is lived differently from the world, you're as different as dark and light in showing them the way to Christ, that's going to have an impact many times that nobody else can have. Your place from the very beginning of your youth is to serve God, to fear Him, and keep His commandments. You can serve as a light to a world of darkness. As a matter of fact, that's the very point that is being made with regard to Timothy. Look over, if you will, in Titus chapter 2. That point is made to Titus as well, as he is an evangelist. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 7 beginning out, verse 7 and 8, he says, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." There's the idea of how it is that we ought to be as examples. We're examples, he says, not only in the things that we say, in directing them in the ways of truth, representing that word of God correctly, but representing it as well in our life that we're living. That's the point that he made to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it's the point he's making to Titus now, is that you live in such a way that your life itself shows people how to come to Christ, how to be obedient unto His will, how to be one who is serving God as you should be. Our life needs to be that Bible that people read, and it doesn't have a contradiction from what we say to what we do. It's harmonious both ways. That we're living that life that is right in the sight of God. And we're showing that not only in what we say, but in what we do, being parallel with regard to that. When you look at that last thing, though, the statement is made there that we also need to be those who hold fast the word of life. And this gets down to how we do the others. That fact that we are to be those who are seeing that we work in such a way that we work out our own salvation, how do we do that? A statement had been, for it's God who works in us or wills in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. What happens when one holds to the word of life, the sound doctrine that is of Christ? It changes us from within. It changes our will of what we want to do. There's no longer the desire to do those things that are of the flesh. There's no longer to act like the world out there in its sordid and corrupt and perverse way. God has changed our mind, and now we want to do what's right in His sight. You know, it's a whole lot easier, and this is the reason that I'm of the girth that I am. It's a whole lot easier if you can learn to like the things that are good for you. Now, I hadn't happened to do that, especially with peas, as most of you know. I don't like them. I don't like the things that are good for you in a lot of ways. I really like chicken fried steak and mashed potatoes and gravy. Now, if it's ever seen that it's something that'll keep you from cancer, I've got it made absolutely in the shade with that. The idea is you want to change your habits, your taste, to where you desire what is good. But you know, that's easy to do when we look at it with the Word of God. God's way is a better way for us. Back in the Old Testament, that point was made to the children of Israel that His way is best for us always. It's not that God's trying to call us to come down to something that's lesser in its ability or lesser in its use or lesser in its desire. When I look at things that are, you know, always good for you, there are also things that they just don't taste very good. They don't look good. They don't smell good. Not to be. But when you look at the will of God, what are you looking at? You're looking at something that is for our best always. God created us with a certain way about us, with our life, a kind of a nature that we have, the use of the mind, the facilities that are there. What He has for us and what He knows is best for us is pointed out at the end of the Ecclesiastes letter. That is Solomon there saying, here's the end of the matter, all's been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. In other words, that's what makes man what he should be. We use our body, we use our mind, we use our will as it was intended to when we use it according to the will of God. And we have the utmost of that enjoyment of life, that which is best for us both now and in the world to come. That's the way we need to see it. That it means we hold fast that word and it becomes after our nature and it helps us in doing that which is right. Look, for instance, if you will, to what Paul says to Timothy about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I think a passage which is familiar to each and every one of us. Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now he says, you hold fast to what? The pattern, he says, of sound words. The word sound simply means, in the primary sense of it, that which is healthy. It's used in a figurative way here, not of healthy in the physical way, but healthy in the spiritual, the ultimate sense of our health before God. He says, you hold fast the word of God, you hold fast the sound doctrine, and then what will happen? What will happen is you'll be directed in the ways of God in faith and love and so forth. When we look at God's word, it's not something that will be a part of our life if we merely taste of it every now and then. But it talks about holding it fast, keeping it with us all the time. You know, if you're going to try to keep something for your benefit, your protection, let's say you got a right to carry license and you were carrying that to kind of protect yourself, would it help you a whole lot if you left that on your shelf in your bedroom whenever you left all the time? Didn't carry it around, but it was up there. You got your license, you got your gun, everything there. It's not going to do a whole lot of good there. But if that's always on you, then what? There is that protection that has to do with it. Now, what has God given us? God's given us His Word to serve as a protection, as a guidance, as a change of our very being. What do we need to do? We need to hold it fast. We need to, in that law, both meditate day and night, as the psalmist put it. We need to have those things that are good and right and pure and holy. Be those things. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on those things. They need to always be there with us. And when they are, and that's a constant sort of a sense, when we're at work, when we're at school, when we're at a neighbor's house, when we're here in services, wherever it might be, that we hold fast the Word of God. That has to be a way of life. That in everything we're looking for the direction of what God would have us to be. Over in Romans chapter 6, it gives another figure with regard to that. It says then, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." That's the same word in form. There is the word pattern back over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. It talks about that which is something that is an example that is showing us how to do that. Before, he says, you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form or that pattern of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Isn't that an odd paradox? That we have to be those who are freed to become slaves. Yet if we think we're free, we're actually slaves. We're slaves of those things of the world, slaves of sin, as long as we are living in this world and directed by it. But when we become those who are free from that by being free from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, then what happens? We can now be slaves of righteousness. We can live in a way that is directed by our Master, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it something that we don't want to do? Is it something that is a slavery that is against our desire? No. We oftentimes look at slavery and we think, I wouldn't want to be a slave. Well, there's another thing about slavery. If there was that which was of God, a slavery unto Him, in which He benefits us beyond what we're able to do for ourselves, would you like to be in that kind of slavery? I would. I don't like to have to make all the decisions all the time and do this and that and the other and have things wonder, am I doing the right thing? Might be doing the bad thing. Might be causing some problem. What do I need to do in the will of God? I need to immerse myself in the will of God and know and trust that He's right. He's good. He's true. And that when I abide with Him, then it's for the best. And put myself under slavery to Him. I'm subservient to Him. Why? Because I know He's a loving Master. He'll benefit me far beyond what I can benefit myself. But that means I've got to submit myself both mind and body unto Him. Both in my will and in my action, I need to be His and following His will. Finally, over in Titus chapter 1, I want you to notice that's the same point that's made with regard to the elders. How is it that elders are able to watch for our souls, as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says they're going to do? He says, holding fast, what? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. I think that's a passage that sometimes is overlooked in who is it that's qualified to serve as an elder. I'm thankful that the four we have done that. They've qualified themselves in looking to the faithful word, knowing it. Sometimes people just study the word of God, but they don't make an application to it. And as a result of that, when error comes along, they can't spot that error. They can't see, hey, that's a problem, because that differs from what the will of God says. But the elder that does the job that he's ultimately supposed to do, is watching for souls, has the word of God within him to such an extent that when he sees something that's contrary to it, what does he say? That's not right. And from that faithful word, he's able to show what the problem is, that it contrasts with this that is the will of God. That's the kind of elders we need. That's the kind of elders we have. And it's the kind of elders we're going to need in the future. Some of you younger men, I want you to think about it. You think, well, I don't have to deal with all of those things now. I don't have denominational preachers coming up against me. I don't have all these things that happen. So that's something somebody else needs to worry about. No, it's something you need to be developing right now. Because as you develop it and as you see that more and more, then what'll happen? These elders who are living the latter part of their life now, I'm not trying to put any of them under a banana peel, but the idea is they're ones who are older by the very nature of that. They're not going to be here for always. I'm not going to be around to preach always. And I tell younger preachers, what you need to do is you need to fortify yourself with the Word of God so that you're ready to take that place. Is it true that we have worked out our own salvation with fear and trembling by becoming what God would have us to be? Let Him come within through His will and change both our desire, our will, and our action, that we might will to do His will. That's how we work out our salvation. We work out our salvation as we let God work through us to do what is His desire and His will. The lesson's yours. It may be that there's